Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 122. Psalm 122. It is good to be with you this morning. It's good to be here in the assembly of God's people. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be with you. I'm thankful to be with you. I'm thankful because I've been made a part of this glorious assembly, and so have you. I'm glad to gather to worship the Lord in the spirit and in truth with His people. We are part of the people of God, bought by His grace to see our own sinfulness, to see the Lord Jesus in His wonderful and awful beauty, and to respond to Him in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life. I'm thankful because of what it means for us now and what it means for us in the future. It means joy and abundant life now. It means joy and everlasting abundant life in the future. And the reason why I'm just opening this morning by saying that I'm thankful and I'm glad is because what I've been seeing in Psalm 122 this week, this idea of being glad in the assembly of God's people to worship Him. And that's why we are gathered here. That's really our context, gathered into the assembly of God's people for the sake of worshiping Him and making much of Him. So let's read the text. Follow with me. Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. Let's pray one more time. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for your word, your revealed truth, your truth that is for us today. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to grope in the dark, to see you and to know you, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word. So we thank you, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us near to you. I pray that you would give us, Lord, illumination into your word, that you would help us to attend well to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me, Father, to encourage my brothers and sisters and build them up in your word for your glory and for their joy. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So today we are starting our third sermon in this series of the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. And as you'll recall, Pastor Doug led us a couple of weeks ago just to give us a little background on what these psalms are, why they're compiled this way. And there's a few different theories, there's a few different reasons why commentators, scholars think that these are called the Psalms of Ascent. One is an idea that the Psalms of Ascent are here, these 15 songs at this part of the Bible to be actual songs sung by Israel as they make a pilgrimage towards Jerusalem in three annual feasts every year. That they would sing these psalms, these songs of ascent going up to Jerusalem to give him praise during the three annual feasts. The three annual feasts of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. But there's also a little bit later scholarly opinion that says that that these were also put into practice by Levitical priests, and they related to 15 steps, 15 psalms, corresponding to 15 steps in the temple, that as the Levitical priests went up to the temple, they would sing each one of these psalms as they hit each step, as they ascended to the temple. Now, whatever we think about that, it is fairly clear, I think, from this psalm that this is a song about worship. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us go up to the temple where God's glory dwells, where his presence with his people on earth is, for the sole purpose of offering sacrifice and praying, which is and was in their day to worship him. And that's the priority, I think, of this psalm, the priority of worship. And the goal of that worship is God. The goal is worshiping and praising Yahweh, the living God, the Lord. He is the goal of that psalm, his praise and his worship, his glory. So I eventually want to get to what that means for us, this Old Testament psalm where people worshiped differently from us. I want to eventually get to what that means for us, but I first want to just walk through the psalm with you and look at what I think is David's just giving a response of his delight in going up to the house of the Lord to worship, as well as a response of calling the reader to pray. So look at verses 1 through 5. I'll read it again. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. It seems to really emphasize Jerusalem. I think there's a reason for that. But the first thing David is saying, I think this is kind of like the controlling principle here, is I was glad. I am rejoicing at the idea of going to the temple to praise my God. My heart exults. There's an evoking of praise and delight and excitement at the thought of going into the temple, the house of the Lord, to praise the Lord, to praise God, to praise Yahweh. But there's also a corporate aspect to it if you look at the text. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. He's delighting in the fact that he is coming to worship and praise the Lord, and he's coming to worship and to praise the Lord with the people of God. But then he seems to turn his attention to reflect on Jerusalem, if you see that. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. We have come to this special city. The psalmist considers the significance of Jerusalem, and this is David writing this here. David's well, as king, he understands the significance of Jerusalem. And here is David. You can imagine, he says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Here he is, this picture of him walking into the city, standing in the gates, beholding this entire city and this people that is united by something. United by the fact that God has chosen to make his glory and his presence dwell in that city. And they are united by the fact that they are the people of God. It's what gives Jerusalem its unity. It's built as a city that is bound firmly to get together. It wasn't just the fact that the houses were all compact, that they were placed closer together. It's that this people is a people united by the fact that they have been called God's people. And even just walking through the text, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, Ryan led us to see last year in Deuteronomy 16 that the Lord had given a mandate that the people of God would, once or three times a year, rather, they would make a pilgrimage, as I mentioned earlier, up to Jerusalem. It was a decree of God to give thanks, to rejoice, to feast, to celebrate and bask in who God is and what he had done for his people. So surely David is reflecting really on the whole history of his people, on the fact this king, David the king, is reflecting. He's looking at Jerusalem, standing within the gates, basking in this city because of what it means, not just because it's a special city for him, but with the meaning that's tied to it, the fact that the temple is there. David had actually been responsible. We won't go there, but in 2 Samuel 5 through 7, really, he had been responsible for conquering Jerusalem for the sake of Israel. It was still an occupied Jebusite city. This is long after God had brought the people into the promised land. But David conquered it for God's namesake, and it's where he actually brought the Ark of the Covenant into. So surely David is sort of rehearsing in his mind and basking in the wonder of God's gracious works of redemption throughout Israel's history. He's reminded that God called Abraham
right? This idol-worshiping pagan to be the father, the patriarch of his people, that he would make a promise to Abraham that he would give Abraham many descendants. He would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land, and through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we see that coming about. God appears to Abraham. God appears to Isaac, his son, the son of promise. He appears to Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons who head up, really, the tribes of Israel, who when they find themselves enslaved to Egypt, they already see God's promise coming to fulfillment, because the reason they were enslaved in Egypt was because God had already made them a numerous people. They were already as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's the reason why Pharaoh was threatened by them. We see God continuing to be faithful to his people by bringing them out of bondage and slavery and dwelling with them in the desert. We won't turn there either, but in Exodus, there are multiple chapters of instructions given to Moses about building the tabernacle. Why? It's the place where God's glory and presence would dwell with his people. These people were identified by the very fact that they had been redeemed by the living God, and that their God was near them. Their God was with them. And we fast forward all the way into the book of 2 Samuel, and we see David being made king, anointed by God to lead his people, conquering Jerusalem, claiming it as the city of David, the city of the great king, yes, but the city where God's presence would be, where God's glory would dwell. So it's no wonder that David would say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We're standing within your gates and we're looking at this glorious city. This isn't a city that was just randomly picked. This is a city with purpose, with great history, that represents the unity of this people that's characterized by the fact that they've been redeemed by God and God dwells with them. And the heart of David in our psalm, I was glad when they said to me, there's a heart of rejoicing. Rejoicing at the fact that he is going into the temple. It feels, it sounds, it savors of Psalm 84, which isn't David, but listen to what Psalm 84 says about going into the temple and being in the presence of God to worship him. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's David's heart. His joy is in the presence of his God to worship him. So he seems to be reflecting on all of that, the glory and the wonder of who God is, the fact that he would redeem a people, that he would set King David as king over him, that even his descendants, if he kept the covenant, would also always have a seat on the throne to rule God's people. But there seems to be a bit of a turn from verse 6 on. There seems to be a turn from rejoicing in God, in worshiping him in the temple, and reflecting on Jerusalem and what that means, because the temple was in Jerusalem, to asking the reader to pray for Jerusalem. Look at that in verse 6 and following. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek you're good. Why the need to pray for Jerusalem? David's king. It's likely that at this point, the Lord had given peace to David and from his enemies on all sides. Why the need to pray? I think it's because David, of all people, understood who he was as king and what Jerusalem stood for. And as long as the king kept himself devoted to the Lord and led the people to do the same, the city and the nation would prosper and remain secure from all her enemies. As the king went, so the people went. But the fundamental point isn't just the prosperity, safety, and peace of Jerusalem. The end is the house of the Lord. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. David understands that Jerusalem's prosperity is directly tied to their devotion to the Lord, their worship of Yahweh. The people's devotion to the Lord and faithfulness to the covenant determine her flourishing as a nation. And a life of peace and security was a life lived in rich devotion to God. So the heart of the psalm, if you'll allow me to maybe paraphrase, might go something like this. I love to go up to Jerusalem, to go into the temple, to worship the Lord my God. And we are God's people. And this is what binds us together and unites us. And may nothing jeopardize that. May nothing jeopardize not just the peace of this city, but the worship of Yahweh in our own souls and from our enemies. So, as we move to try to consider what that means for us, how does this psalm then apply to us? This psalm is certainly true for us. This is the word of God. It's nothing less than the word of God. This is truth for us, not just for David, not just for Israel. What does it mean for us? We aren't national, biological, genealogical, if you will, Israel. We're not that. We're not the nation of Israel. What does it mean for us? How do we make the connection between the heart of David and his joyful response to go into the house of the Lord to praise him and the church and his people? I think at one level, we need to understand that it means exactly the same thing at one level. The thing that characterized God's people and their heart to praise him should characterize us, a love for God, a desire to know him and to praise him and to worship him. That hasn't changed. A desire to worship God and be in his presence is still what marks us as God's people. However, the nature of how we worship and how we praise the Lord has radically changed. This doesn't apply to us in exactly the same way, because worship and the form of worship has radically been transformed. And I want to show us that from John's gospel in chapter 4, if you would turn there. Probably a very familiar passage, the passage of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We pick up where the Lord has just identified to this woman really who she is and all of her sins. She perceives that he's a prophet. There's no way for him to know this about her apart from the fact that he's a prophet. And whether it's to sort of divert the conversation or whether it's because this has been an ongoing sort of animosity and debate between Jerusalem and Samaria, whatever the reason, she shifts to saying in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And let's watch Jesus' response. We're talking about the form of worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now watch this. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That must have just hit that Samaritan woman like a ton of bricks. What in the world does that mean? We've always worshiped on this mountain. We know that you disagree with where we worship because the location and the place of worship is what really matters, right? In the old covenant, that's definitely important. What do you mean? You worship in spirit and truth, and that's the way of true worship. That's the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking for himself. That's a shocking statement. But Jesus is saying that the hour has come. It's now coming and it has come. What hour? The hour of his coming. The hour where the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant that's going to be brought in by his coming and the shedding of his own blood, that has now come. The time when God would fully disclose himself to his people in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people through his Son. He is the one who said no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he would be born of the Spirit. He is the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He is the one who said that he was the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the one who said that he would ask the Father and the Father would give us another helper, namely the Holy Spirit, who would be in us and dwell in us forever. Jesus is the one who has come to die for sinners and afterwards be raised, who would then send the Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of his people who had received him by faith. Such that now, for those who do receive Jesus by faith, at this hour, have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within their hearts, the temple of the living God, the presence of God dwelling within people, not in a building, not in a physical form or structure. It is being born of the Spirit and believing in Jesus, the full revelation of God, that one is enabled to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Worship has moved away from outward physical forms, physical manifestations, a temple, brick and mortar, utensils, decorations, the slaughtering of animals, to an inward response, an inward experience pointing to a spiritual reality. And it's by the power of the indwelling Spirit, attesting to the reality of God revealed through Jesus Christ, that people worship now. That's how worship has been transformed. It's no longer by any physical form, no longer by the blood of goats and bulls. The author to the letter to Hebrews tells us that all of those Old Testament and Old Covenant practices and mandates for worship have been accomplished and fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, such that now he has fulfilled the promise of the Father to send the Spirit, that the Spirit would dwell in his people, that the Spirit in our hearts would testify to the truth of who God is through Jesus Christ and worship him accordingly. That is now what true worship of the living God looks like. So then that begs the question for us. In the Old Testament, they slaughter animals. You can see that. You can see what worship looked like, right? It had these physical forms. You can see the location, the place to which you should go. But worship isn't done in a place, so to speak, other than the place of our hearts. It's not done in a building, not done in brick and mortar. There's a sense where really what this is doing is keeping out rain, but it's not necessarily the thing that's getting us to worship, right? And interestingly, in the New Testament, the Lord uses a lot of Old Testament-type worship language to describe what this new form of worship is. So, for example, in the letter to the Romans, Paul uses language like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Old Testament-type language. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, which is your reasonable worship. So worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, being an inward reality, an inward response, really, an experience of responding to the Lord because of what he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, from Romans is, I respond to you, Lord, in praise by giving my whole life up to you. I leave nothing on the table. I am all yours. That sounds something like Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Worshiping the Lord is a wholesale giving over of oneself to the Lord. Or in the book of Hebrews, it picks up sort of Old Testament sounding worship language. It says this, through him then, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices, are pleasing to God. We see that language elsewhere. Peter picks up that language of offering sacrifices of praise to the living God. What does it look like to give ourselves up wholly to God? What does it mean to offer up sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving? What does it mean to look like to make a sacrifice of praise to the living God, to do good? Well, very practically, on a personal level, on an individual level, it means if it's rightly motivated by the gospel, it means serving one another in love, serving in the nursery, serving on the welcome team. It means a father having that conversation for the 152nd time with their five-year-old because they know that the Lord has granted great patience with them and it motivates great patience with their son or daughter. That's worship. It means us bearing with one another in love. It means not reviling when you are reviled. It means not being thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. It means having a really difficult boss and not lashing back to him for being difficult, but thinking with Paul from Colossians, I have a glorious inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I'm serving the Lord Christ. That's worship. It means a mother continuing to just faithfully, though she can't see it, manage her home well. It means a father being faithful to work every day. It means us gathering together. It means you going to your GCG, little plug there, faithfully, and being present when you're there. All of these things are worship. They're worship if they're motivated by the fact that Christ has redeemed you from slavery to sin. If your heart is thankful for what Christ has done and that produces an obedience, that's worship. And it's worship in spirit and in truth. But I think we need to take care also because we know that these things are really difficult. We still live in a fallen world. Worship is hard, isn't it? We still live in the weaknesses of our own flesh. We still receive and try to ward off through prayer and the sword of the Spirit, the fiery darts of the devil. And we are still brought by God through many dangers and toils and snares at times. But in all of it, our response to God really should be, yes, Father, your word says you're good. Your word says that your steadfast love endures forever. Your word says that you do all things well. Your word says that no good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly before you. Your word says that you've not spared your own son, but has taken care of the worst problem that I have, that I was separated from you because of my sins. Yes, Father, I respond to you in praise for who you are. And that's hard. So worship in spirit and truth, worship in the Christian life is an internal, ongoing response to God through Jesus. But let's also consider, brothers, what sort of at stake here? Part of what's at stake isn't just our own individual praise of God and sort of keeping ourselves in the love of God, but it's also sort of the unity, the power, the worship of this assembly right here. If we recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were confused on a lot of issues, weren't they? They were confused by, they were showing partiality to certain preachers. They were confused over marriage. They were confused over the resurrection. They were allowing sin in the church, making allowances for those things. They were confused over meat sacrificed to idols. They were confused even in the ways that they gathered. There were some that were showing up in the gathering, getting drunk and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There were some that were exalting certain spiritual gifts over other spiritual gifts and showing partiality to certain people in the body. And Paul's purpose in the letter is to really correct these things. It's affecting their corporate gathering, their corporate assembly. And so we must be diligent to protect and guard our own souls for this gathering. And have you ever really thought about what it is that we're doing in this right here? Like, here we are, we're sitting in an auditorium. We got up early. Many of us scrambled to get here. to get ourselves fixed up, to get the kids to have breakfast, brush their teeth, maybe rushing to not look disheveled, maybe struggling to not argue with your spouse, to come here, to do this. That's pretty unique and pretty profound. Ever think about what it is that we're gathering to do? This is what we're doing. This right here is an assembly of God's people. People who were without hope and without God in the world, destined to receive the full weight of God's wrath for our sins against Him. But instead of this, God orchestrated each one of your lives in such a way that you would hear the gospel enough, according to how He was going to work His grace, that you would then repent and believe in Christ. That you would then be transformed to begin walking in joyful obedience to the Lord. This assembly, well, most of this assembly, I should say. I don't want to assume everybody's in this place, but most of this assembly. We would begin living obedient, wonderful lives, seeking to walk in righteousness. Who collectively, the Lord says, He is making into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession, for the purpose of declaring, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we're here to do this morning. The Lord has made us into a people who actually want to do good to one another, want to praise Him by doing good to one another, love one another, and show one another grace, to serve one another for His name's sake. That's the makeup of this assembly. It's what we're doing. And it's gathered here really for the purpose to testify to who God is. All of that culminates to make these kinds of statements. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Or to make this kind of a statement. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And we do that together in the presence of God by the indwelling Spirit, the temple of God. Jesus said that He would always be with us even to the end of the age. We're worshiping Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We're coming here to hear how Jesus is worthy, to say how Jesus is worthy, to be taught that Jesus is worthy, to say to one another and help one another believe again that Jesus is worthy, to proclaim to Him, Lord Jesus, You are worthy, to say again and again that He is worthy. So, it's not foreign to us to sort of resonate with the psalmist in Psalm 84 to say, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord our God. How lovely is this, the dwelling place of the Lord our God. This is lovely. It's not because we don't look disheveled or we've got our makeup on right or we've got our tie tied just right. It's because the Spirit of God dwells within you and therefore in the place of His people gathering for corporate worship. It's a lovely and profound and honestly a staggering thing, isn't it? If you're like me, you're often guilty of walking through these doors going through the motions. Many of you have been in church for years, and it's really easy to sort of lose sight of what's happening. We really aren't just gathering for gathering's sake. We really aren't just going through the motions. There's something profound that's taking place. Do you ever come in with a sense of the weight of what it is that you're doing? That I, with my brothers and sisters, I'm going to declare the praises of the living God. I am yearning to walk into the courts of the Lord, to experience His presence, to be reminded of His love, to have a sense of the gravity of the living God being among these people. That something amazing will happen. When I hear His word, I well up in praise for who He is. And I say, worthy are You, our Lord and our God. Do you come expecting that? Do you come trying to do that? In our staff meeting every Tuesday, one of the things that we ask one another is we say, how did you see this past Sunday the work of the Spirit? How did you see the Holy Spirit working? Whether that be in the song sung, the sermon preached, the prayers prayed, the conversations had. And sometimes I just lament the fact that, like, I can't think of anything. Sometimes I can. But really, I have something to say every Tuesday. We all do. You have something to say right now. It's that I met with the people of God in the lovely dwelling place of His holiness, and we praised Him. We had a taste, just a foretaste of what's going to happen for eternity. What is going to happen for eternity? We're going to continue to say, Lord Jesus, You are worthy. You are worthy to be praised. This corporate worship in this life is a sweet and kind foretaste granted to us by the Lord by coming to live and dwell in us by His Spirit. And don't you want that heaviness? Don't you want that sense of God's presence? I was struck by this verse in Acts chapter 2 earlier this week. Watch the wait. Listen to this. You don't have to turn here, but listen. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We're devoting ourselves to that today, aren't we? And awe came upon every soul. I want my soul to be stricken with the awe and the wonder of the living God through Jesus. I want that sense of awe and wonder. And He lives within me and within you. We have that. Let us seek to cultivate that. Let us look expectantly to Him. Let us bask in the glory of who He is in the power of the indwelling Spirit that is ours. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for what this foretaste actually points to? Don't you long for His coming? Watch this verse in Zechariah that says what is coming, what has happened now, and what will be fulfilled in that great day. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, now this should be on our lips, right? This should be our lips when we're walking down Oak Street about to walk in these doors. Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, watch this, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There's people from 10 nations here in this room. There's people from Ohio and Iowa and Louisiana and Africa and Canada and India in this room right now. The Lord Jesus has come and has ushered in the time when this would happen. And we're just waiting Him to bring it to full fulfillment, to complete consummation. And in this time, we have a foretaste of what's going to ultimately be ours forever. And that is to bask and glory in Him, the glorious Lamb of God who was slain from the beginning and the foundation of the world. There is coming a time when we will worship unhindered. It won't be difficult to get to the house of the Lord. It won't be difficult to try to make it there on time. It won't be difficult to try to not argue with our spouse and try to not exasperate the kids. It won't be difficult to drag ourselves out of bed. We will be running to the temple because He is there. And we can run to it right now. We should run to fellowship with one another. Why? Because this place is lovely and God is with you. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you long for His appearing? Do you long to worship Him with one another? There is coming a day when this won't be hindered, when we will worship Him freely, without disturbance, without disruption, without our own weakness. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is God saying this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No hindrance, no hindrance, no weakness, no discouragement to walk through these doors thinking that we're fake and phony when we sing his praises because we found ourselves in sin. No struggle to try to encourage that brother one more time who resists coming, who is struggling to believe the gospel. No more. No more broken down bodies who struggle to get out of bed to meet with the people of God. Just joy. Just him. Skipping to be in his presence. Unhindered. Undistracted. That's ours. And this points to that. This right here, right now. Have you ever wondered what we're doing? That's what we're doing. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us from bondage to sin, and you have brought us to see your glory, your wonder, your majesty, to see that you are God, to see that delight and joy comes in being with you and knowing you and loving you. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to continue to fight to worship you in our own souls, to look to Christ and behold him as we point one another to the very same things. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Father, but being faithful to draw near to you together as a foretaste for what is sure to come. We love you, Father God, and we praise you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.